Well, good morning again. If you would, please open with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We continue to plod along, as it were, in our study of the Gospel of Mark. We've been in Mark chapter 14 for some time, and we still have a ways to go in this great chapter in God's holy word. Since I did not preach last Lord's Day, since we had our guest preacher, Pastor Jason Montgomery, here, let me remind you of what we studied a couple of weeks ago when we were last in Mark chapter 14 together. Just 2 weeks ago, we looked at Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 26, and we considered the institution of the Lord's Supper. We saw just a couple of weeks ago that the old covenant requirement of Passover has faded away because the Passover lamb has come. Christ Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So it was always God's plan for this Passover meal to be fulfilled in Christ, for this meal that was given to Israel under the old covenant to fade away and to be replaced by a new meal for the church, that is the Lord's Supper. And so Christ has given this blessed meal, this holy meal to the church in order to remember his broken body and his shed blood. Well, our text today will be Mark chapter 14, verses 27 through 31, in which another narrative transition takes place. So far, or up to this point, or at least in these last few sermons, we've been considering Jesus in the upper room with his apostles. Well, now Jesus and his apostles are transitioning away from the upper room. They leave the upper room and they begin to make a journey. And this is where our text brings us today. And so let's back up one verse and read together Mark chapter 14, verses 26 through 31. This is the word of our God. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Holy Scripture teaches us that God often works out his providence among men in ironic ways. G.K. Beale, the great Reformed biblical theologian, asked this question. He says, "What is irony? What is irony?" Beale gives a response in one of his books. He says, "Irony is the saying of something or doing of something that implies its opposite. What is said or done really indicates the reverse of the saying or the act." Beale identifies two kinds of irony in the Bible. Now, the list that he gives in the book that I'm referencing is not an exhaustive list. He doesn't intend it to be, but it is a good summary list of the kinds of irony that we see in the Bible. And he identifies two kinds. He identifies retributive irony, and he identifies redemptive irony. Redemptive irony, Beale says, is where the faithful, those who are in Christ, appear to be cursed. But as they persevere in faith, they are really in the midst of being blessed. This is what he refers to as redemptive irony. The faithful appear to be cursed, but as they persevere in faith, they are really in the midst of being blessed. We could think of the example of Job, couldn't we? Who appeared to be cursed, but in the midst of his cursing, he was really being blessed. God was using it for Job's good and ultimately for God's own glory. There are other examples of redemptive irony that we can identify in the Bible. We think about the life of Joseph, as we have considered Joseph in the past. We learned from Joseph's life that our God is able to bring good out of evil. Remember what Joseph says to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. He said, "What you intended for evil, when you cast me into the pit and you sold me into slavery, God intended for good." It's redemptive irony. In the ministry of the Apostle Paul, we learn from Paul himself that God's power is perfected in our weakness. God used every trial, every circumstance, every shipwreck, every snake bite, every thorn in Paul's flesh to show his own power through Paul's weakness. And he does the same in us, for us, and through us. We have the same redemptive irony present in our text today. Jesus predicts that he will be struck down in death. This is his prediction as he quotes the Old Testament, as he makes reference to Zechariah chapter 13. He predicts that he will be struck down in death, and when he is struck down, the sheep will scatter. His apostles will scatter. And Jesus also predicts that Peter will deny him three times, and he will fall away. So as Jesus ironically teaches, the striking down of the shepherd, the scattering of the sheep is not the end of the story. That's not all there is to this redemptive story, because the one who is struck down, Jesus says, will be raised. He will not remain in that state of being struck down. He will not remain in that state of death. And the ones who fall away will be restored for the glory of God. Those sheep who are scattered, as Jesus says, will be brought back into the fold. So we have redemptive irony in our text today. The title of my sermon this morning is taken from Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. Struck down, but not destroyed. So consider with me this morning in the first place, the shepherd struck down. The shepherd struck down. And again, we see this in verses 26 through 28. So let's begin by looking at verse 26. Notice verse 26 with me. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Of course, this is the transition that I made reference to just a few moments ago. Again, up to this point, over these last few sermons, we've been considering Jesus in the upper room with his apostles. But now they have sung a hymn, as we said a few weeks ago. It was probably one of those Hallel psalms, Psalms 113 through 118, that they were singing as they were preparing themselves and their hearts to go out to the Mount of Olives. Of course, the apostles don't know why they're going to the Mount of Olives. But Jesus knows what his mission is. He knows that he must go to die as a perfect sacrifice for his people, and so he has set his face toward God's mission for him. He is heading to the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And while Jesus and his apostles are traveling, presumably, as the text seems to indicate, while they are on the road there, Jesus begins to speak to his apostles. He begins to tell them about the things that must take place. And so, as we come to verse 27 this morning, we are entering into Jesus' conversation. We are entering into the dialogue. We are getting to be flies on the wall, as it were, to their conversation. And so we are giving ear to what Jesus says to his apostles while they are on the road traveling to the Mount of Olives and ultimately to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so notice with me verse 27. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered." These are our Lord's words to his apostles while they are traveling to the Mount of Olives. Jesus is here quoting Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, which predicts that the shepherd who stands next to God will be struck down. Again, you might see this in your own English Bible. You might see a few of the words in your English Bible capitalized. Jesus is not just alluding to, he's not just echoing what the Old Testament says. He's making a direct reference here to the Old Testament. He's showing his apostles that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. He is the one that the scripture says is the shepherd of Israel. As one author writes, the broad context of Zechariah 13 is the promise of the purification of the Israelites. And so the fulfillment of the promise of purification will come through the striking down of the shepherd, through the death of this one who is called shepherd. Listen to the vivid language that the prophet gives to us, Zechariah 13 and verse 7. It says this, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike that shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." We have a promise in Zechariah 13 and verse 7 that the shepherd will be struck down, that the sword of God will be raised against this one who is the shepherd and the associate of God. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who stands at the Father's right hand. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. And so there is a correspondence between these two events, that when the shepherd is struck down, the result will be, the consequence will be, that the sheep will be scattered. That they will go away from the shepherd. And so by these words, by this citation of the Old Testament, Jesus is showing his apostles, and he is showing us that he is the shepherd of Israel that is foreshadowed in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. Jesus leaves no doubt in our mind about who is in view here in Zechariah 13. He is the shepherd, and he will be struck down. According to his human nature, Jesus is the one who will be struck down by God. And does not the Old Testament foreshadow this? Does it not prophesy that these things must come to take place? Isaiah 53 and verse 6 says this, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Who will Jesus be struck down by? He will be struck down by God. Again, we make reference to Isaiah 53. "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Lord has put our sin upon Christ. The Lord is the one who will strike Christ with the sword. He is the one who will see that Jesus is put to death because God must pour out his wrath upon sin, and Jesus became sin for us. Paul says it in another way in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. He says, "The Father did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all." The Father did not spare his own son. God the Father poured out his wrath upon Jesus. And so we learn this, church, that in order for the sheep to be healed, in order for you as Christ's people to be healed, the sword of God's wrath had to be wielded against the shepherd of Israel. That was the only way for you to be healed in Christ. The shepherd had to bear your sins. And this is what he is going to do. This is why he has left the upper room. This is why he is traveling with his apostles to the Mount of Olives, to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and be arrested and be convicted for crimes that he did not commit as the blameless one, as the one who was above reproach, and be crucified. Have our sins placed upon himself. So in order for the sheep to be healed, the sword of God's wrath had to be wielded against the shepherd of Israel. And as Jesus himself tells us in John chapter 10, he is the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for for the sheep. He does it willingly. He does it voluntarily, not under compulsion. But he does it because he loves God. He does it because he loves his sheep. And so he is the good shepherd, lays down his life for the sheep. Well, likewise, in Zechariah 13 and verse 7, we learn that the sheep will be scattered. When the shepherd is struck down, the sheep will be scattered. And so Jesus predicts that the apostles will be dispersed when he is arrested. And of course, we will see all of these things come to pass in the next few weeks. Jesus knew that the apostles would temporarily abandon him because of the fear of man. Because of the fear of man. Jesus predicts that the sheep will be scattered in another place. Again, in the upper room discourse, Jesus has already said this to the 12. John 16:32, Jesus says this, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me." Again, Jesus has already told his apostles that they will be scattered. He says, "But even when you leave me alone, I am not alone because the Father is with me." Now, we should not misunderstand what our Lord is teaching his apostles and us here. We must understand clearly what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is not teaching us that the apostles, or we who are in Christ, can fall away from the faith. I want you to hear me clearly on that, church. So I'm going to say it again. Jesus is not teaching. He's not teaching us, and he's not teaching his apostles that we who are in Christ can ultimately and finally fall away from the faith. It's not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is teaching us and his apostles that there may be times in our lives where we will stumble and fall away from Christ temporarily, but not ultimately and not finally. We have this promise from our Lord, from Jesus himself, who says these words in John 10, verses 27 and 28. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." No one will snatch them out of my hand. This is why we must affirm that no one who is in Christ can ultimately fall away, because of what Jesus says here and what the Bible teaches in so many other places, that no one can snatch you out of Christ's hand. We heard the same thing from Pastor Jason last Lord's Day, didn't we? When he was preaching to us about the doctrine of regeneration, about what it means to be born again. Maybe you remember this from his sermon last week. He said, you can't be unborn. You can't be unborn in Christ. I've said to you in the past, you can't be unjustified. You can't be unredeemed. You can't reverse Christ's atonement. If you are in Christ, you are secure and you are in him forever. And so when Jesus teaches the sheep will be scattered, the apostles will go away for a period of time, this is a temporary falling away. This is not a loss of salvation. Of course, we put Judas, as we have looked at him, we put Judas into a different category. Because Judas was not a man that believed. He was not a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ to begin with. So Jesus is talking about the 11. When you are scattered, you will not ultimately fall away. You will only fall away temporarily. And even though the shepherd will be struck down and the sheep will be scattered, Jesus says these words in verse 28, these words of hope to his apostles, these words of hope for us. He says, "But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." He doesn't tarry long with his apostles, does he? He says, "Yes, I will be struck down. Yes, I will die. Yes, I have to go unto death. But I will be raised, and I will meet you again in Galilee." And so, The shepherd will be struck down, but he will not ultimately be destroyed. Jesus assures the apostles that he will be raised again. He's reminding them that he will be raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Jesus, so far in the Gospel of Mark, has given a number of passion predictions. And usually what we find in conjunction with those passion predictions is also the prediction that Jesus will be raised from the dead. And so he gives it to his apostles once again. Reminds them that, yes, I must go to death, but I will be raised again. And so Jesus is referring to one or more of his post-resurrection appearances here. He's referring to that period in between his crucifixion and his ascension, his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, in which he appears to his apostles and many witnesses over a period of 40 days. As Peter will go on to preach on the day of Pentecost, the one who is struck down, the shepherd who is struck down, could not be held by death's power. It was not possible for him to stay in the grave. As Peter preaches in Acts 2 and verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. It was impossible for Christ to stay in the grave. Why? Because God had promised that his son would be raised again. And so what do we see here in these first few verses, in our passage today? Well, here in verses 27 and 28, we see that the shepherd will be struck down. Sheep will be scattered, but the shepherd will ultimately and finally be raised again. Consider with me now in the second place this morning the sheep's sinful response to our Lord's words. The sheep's sinful response, verses 29 through 31. After Jesus predicts that the sheep will be scattered, Peter responds in very Peter-like fashion. We've got to know Peter a little bit, haven't we? As we've preached all the way through the book of 1 Peter. We've got to know Peter quite well. And I said to you at the very beginning of this sermon series, Peter is the likely source behind Mark's writing of this gospel. In fact, we're going to encounter Mark, though he's not named. We're probably going to encounter Mark next Lord's Day and learn a little bit more about Peter's influence behind this gospel. But notice what Peter says. Notice how Peter responds to our Lord's prediction that the sheep will be scattered. Verse 29. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. He says, all the other apostles may fall away, but I won't fall away. Peter thinks that he is the super apostle. Peter thinks that he is the exception to the rule. Even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Peter's response to Jesus is simply sinful pride. That's all that it is. It's sinful pride. Notice what Jesus says to Peter now in verse 30. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. As soon as Peter uttered these wicked words of pride, Jesus predicts Peter's fall. Just as we have seen many times before, Jesus has specific knowledge of all future events according to his divine nature. He knows everything that's going to take place. And so he predicts Peter's fall in great detail. In fact, he gives Peter, and he gives us, three elements of Peter's fall. Jesus says to Peter in the first place, he says, you will deny me three times. Not one, not two, but three times. Jesus says, secondly, you will deny me three times this very night. Jesus is saying to Peter, it will be within hours from this moment that I am speaking to you, it will be within hours that you will deny me three times. He says, you will deny me three times this very night before a rooster crows twice. How does Jesus know this? How does Jesus know the details, the perfect details of Peter's fall? It's because he is God. He is God manifested in the flesh, true God and true man. But even in spite of this prediction, Peter persists in his pride. He persists in his unbelief. Notice what Peter says in verse 21. But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. Peter is the representative of the apostles here. He's speaking for the rest of the apostles. This was often the case as Jesus was dialoguing with his apostles. Peter was often out front. Peter was oftentimes the first one to jump out of the boat. He was oftentimes the first one to speak up in various scenarios. He was also the first one that Jesus oftentimes had to rebuke when he says things like, "Get behind me, Satan." So here, Peter speaks as Peter often would speak. Jesus says to Peter, "You will deny me three times." And how does Peter respond? He says, "No, I won't, Jesus. No, I won't, Jesus." Now, that's pretty rash, isn't it? What is Peter saying to Jesus? He's telling Jesus that he's wrong. We need to understand what Peter is doing here. We need to understand the dialogue and what Peter is actually saying. See, Peter had plenty of self-confidence, didn't he? Peter was not lacking in the department of self-confidence. In fact, he had so much confidence in himself that he told Jesus he was wrong. As Proverbs 28 and verse 26 says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool." And Peter is acting as a fool here. He's telling the one who is true God and true man that he is wrong. And he is sinning against the very one that he is speaking with. And so in unbelief and in self-reliance, Peter rejects Christ's word as being true. So we learn that self-reliance or self-confidence is just the sin of self-righteousness. It's just the sin of pride. And so Peter's sin was simply the sin of pride. But what is pride? How might we define pride? Pride is esteem of self. It is belief in self over God. Proverbs 8 and verse 13 says that pride is the way of evil. It is the way of evil. God opposes those who are proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And Proverbs 16 tells us that pride almost always comes before the fall. And so all within about 10 hours, Peter and the other apostles would fall away from Jesus, just as Jesus predicted. As Jesus was being arrested, we are told in Mark chapter 14 and verse 50, "And they all fled." And they all left him and fled. Again, just as our Lord predicted. Notice with me Mark chapter 14, verses 66 through 72. And I want you to see Peter's denial here. We're going to come to this text, God willing, in a few weeks. But I want to jump ahead for just a moment and see the fulfillment of our Lord's prediction. Again, remember how detailed our Lord's prediction was. Peter will deny Jesus three times this very night. And Peter will know this when the rooster crows twice. So notice with me verses 66 through 72. "As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Nazarene.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you are talking about.' And he went out onto the porch. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, 'This is one of them.' But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too.' But he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man you are talking about.' Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times," and he began to weep. Everything that our Lord predicted would come to pass. Every detail, every line of what our Lord said to Peter would come to pass. So Peter's fall was due to the sin of pride. It was due to the fear of man. Paul warns us with these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. He says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he does not fall." In light of considering Peter's life here, in light of considering this dialogue that Peter is having with Jesus, we are wise to heed the Apostle Paul's words. "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Consider with me now in the third and final place this morning, backsliding sheep. Backsliding sheep. What lessons should we learn from Peter's temporary falling away? Christian, let me speak to you as Peter's life relates to yours. In this life, you will at times fail as a disciple of Jesus. You will at times fail as a disciple of Jesus. You will have moments like Peter where your pride gets the best of you, where you do not think you could possibly fall, but then you do. You will be overcome by the fear of man. You will shrink back from following Christ. You ought to be reminded of what A.W. Pink has said, that even the best of men are but men at best. If Peter can fall, if Peter's pride can get the best of him, if Peter can give in to the fear of man, then so can you. And this is what we call backsliding. Backsliding is temporary deviation from the Christian faith. And we can think about all the great patriarchs of the Old Testament that had seasons of sin, seasons where they fell, seasons where they backslid and went away or fell away from God and His commandments. We see it in the life of Abraham. We see it in the life of David. We see it in the life of Peter. And so to backslide is to abandon God's law and surrender oneself to sin. Sometimes backsliding is by way of gradual descent. Sometimes it's slow. But at other times, backsliding is by way of sudden sin or transgression. It seems to be the case with Peter. As one author writes, all backsliding begins in the heart. This is where it begins. We must understand that we begin to backslide when our hearts are drawn away from God and drawn away from His Word. It begins with the sin of pride, which is the seed sin of all other sins. You give in to temptation and besetting sin. You ignore the Word of God and your conscience to pursue your passions and your lusts. But as you know, giving in to sin never leads to joy. It never leads to happiness in the Christian life. What is the result of giving in to sin? It only leads to guilt and to shame and to sorrow. All it leads to is injury to self and injury to others. And so the same prospect for deviation resides in us as it did our fathers in the faith. We are not above such a fall. We must learn these lessons from Peter's life. We must not say, along with the Apostle Peter, in sinful pride, "Lord, I will never deny you." And so we ask the question this morning, how do we avoid backsliding? If we see the prospect of backsliding in Peter, and we see it in our own lives, in our own hearts, how do you avoid backsliding? Well, if pride was the root of Peter's backsliding, then humility is the spiritual solution. Humility is the solution. Growth in Christian humility begins with recognizing the holiness of God and the sinfulness of self. Humility comes through the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self as revealed in Scripture. Peter didn't think he would fall because he didn't know God's holiness well enough, and he didn't know his own sinful self well enough. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 17 and verse 9 says this, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Do you see what Jeremiah's point is in that verse? His point, I believe, is this. You are much more sinful than you think you are. You are so desperately sick and wicked that you don't even understand the depths of your own depravity. And even while we are in Christ, we are still dealing with remaining sin, with remaining corruption. So pride will grow in your heart if you don't recognize your depravity before God, if you don't recognize your own sinfulness, your own remaining corruption. And we have to say that in our present culture, we have to work hard to recognize that pride is a sin, don't we? Because we hear the opposite said all around us. In our culture, pride is seen as a virtue and not as a sin. But what does the Word of God teach us? What does the Word of God say? The Word of God says pride is sin. And it is the sin that leads to many other sins. God calls pride sin or lawlessness. We must understand this with clarity in the Christian life. If we will live in humble service to our great God, we must therefore put on the humility of Christ. We must mortify pride when it rises up in our hearts. And so I say to you, dear Christian, put your self-confidence, put your self-righteousness, put your pride to death. Kill the old man. You must humbly depend upon the Spirit of God to strengthen you to follow Christ. You must not depend upon yourself as Peter did. This was a hard lesson for Peter to learn. One that he no doubt never forgot throughout the remainder of his life. So pray and ask God to help you imitate Christ in his humility. As the great Baptist Andrew Fuller once wrote, you must pray and ask God to help you recognize the first stages of departure from God. The very first stages. This is how we avoid backsliding. In pride, Peter thought that he could stand on his own. But when push came to shove, Peter gave in to the fear of man. He denied that he was a disciple of Jesus because he was afraid of the creature rather than the Creator. I think this is one of the reasons why Peter emphasizes the importance of the fear of God in his first epistle. When Peter writes as an older man, as an elder in the church, when he writes to those aliens, to those elect exiles who are now dispersed, he writes about the fear of God three times in the book of 1 Peter. And I don't think it's an accident. I don't think it's a coincidence that he writes about this important subject. Peter writes these words in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. He says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." Peter wrote those words, I believe, with his denial in mind. Think about what he is saying here. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." Do not fear man, but fear God. He goes on to say this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. He says, "Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." So do not fear the world, but conduct yourselves in the reverential fear of God. Why? Why does Peter instruct us in this way? Because Peter knows this, and we must know this, that godly fear will help restrain you from sin. Godly fear will aid you in Christian obedience. And this is our call as the people of God. It is a call to obedience. And we've asked and answered the question, how do you avoid backsliding? But in light of Peter's fall, we are also wise to ask this question. How do you recover from backsliding? How do you recover from backsliding? Again, we must remember that Peter was struck down, but Peter was not destroyed because he was in Christ. So this is an important question for you and for me. Dear friend, you may be struck down with sin. You may be struggling at this present moment with besetting sins. But if you are in Christ, you are not destroyed. You may be struck down, but you are not destroyed. Jesus was patient with Peter, and he will be patient with you. Jesus forgave Peter, and he will forgive you. So the first step of recovery from backsliding is to simply repent of your sins and turn to Christ in faith. Go to Jesus Christ. Allow him to renew your faith. Turn away from your sins. Mortify the flesh. Put the old man to death. And flee to Christ. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You may be wandering from Christ, but if you are in him, you are of his fold, and you are therefore not lost. Again, we revisit our words, our Lord's words in John 10, verses 27 and verses 28. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So how do you recover from backsliding? Repent of your sins and flee to Christ. Run to him and ask him to help you recover. Christ's power and his love for you will ultimately overcome your sin, just as it did for Peter. So hear the words of J.C. Ryle, who writes this: "Let us take comfort in the thought that the Lord Jesus does not cast off his believing people because of failures and imperfections. He knows what they are. He takes them as the husband takes the wife, with all their blemishes and defects, and once joined to him by faith, will never put them away. He is a merciful and compassionate high priest. It is his glory to pass over the transgressions of his people and to cover their many sins. He knew what they were before conversion, wicked, guilty, and defiled, yet he loved them. He knows what they will be after conversion, weak, erring, and frail, yet he loves them. He has undertaken to save them, notwithstanding all their shortcomings, and what he has undertaken, he will perform." Think about what Ryan was saying here. Because it applies to Peter and it applies to you if you are in Christ. We ought to take comfort in the thought that the Lord Jesus Christ will not cast off those of us who believe in him, even when we fall into grievous sins. He will never put us away. Why? Because he is a merciful and compassionate high priest. You see, God knew what you were before he saved you. He knew that you were defiled. He knew that you were without hope in this world, and yet he saved you still. And he knows what you are now, even as you are in Christ now. He knows that you are weak. He knows that you are erring. He knows that you are prone to make the same kind of mistakes that Peter made and that all the other apostles made. But he will not allow you to ultimately fall away. And so this is a great hope and encouragement to us. We ought to consider the lessons of Peter's life because he is a man who has much to teach us. Peter's denial of Christ reminds us that we are not above such a fall. But likewise, Peter's denial and subsequent restoration shows us that our God is patient and he is forgiving, as the Lord will go on to restore Peter and make Peter a useful man in his service, even as a leader in the church. I imagine that every rooster that Peter ever heard after his fall was a reminder to him. I mean, put yourself in Peter's shoes for a moment. You know that's what was going through Peter's mind every time he heard a rooster crow after his fall. He was reminded of God's grace to him. He was reminded of his sin of pride, of his fear of man. We ought to remind ourselves of the same. At times in our lives when we fall away from God, we have to remind ourselves that God has shown His grace to us, that God has been good to us, that He will forgive us, that He is continuing to be patient with us in the Christian life. You see, if Christ's grace was sufficient for Peter, then it is sufficient for you and it is sufficient for me. So these are the kinds of lessons that we learn from Peter. How we should avoid backsliding. How we can recover from backsliding. Now as we conclude Mark chapter 14, 27 through 31 today, I want to consider with you one final thought, and that is on the subject of Christ's humility. And I'll be brief here as we close things down today. The great shepherd of the sheep humbled himself, and he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was willing to be struck down. Why? To bear our sins. But the striking down of the shepherd, as we've said before, was not the end of the story. For he who was struck down was not destroyed, but would ultimately be raised up on the third day. And so here then is the humility and the glory of our resurrected shepherd. This is what Jesus was preparing his apostles for. He was preparing them for his future death, but also assuring them with words of comfort that he would be raised again, gain the victory over death and over his enemies. And so here is Peter's great Savior. Here is our great Savior, the great shepherd of the sheep, the one who cares for us and tends his flock at all times. We close with that great benediction today from Hebrews chapter 13 that makes reference to the shepherd of the sheep. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, God, we bless you and we thank you for your Son, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the great shepherd of the sheep. We thank you, O God, that he is a good shepherd, a kind shepherd, a patient shepherd, a loving shepherd. We thank you, O God, as we have studied the life of Peter and his interaction with your Son, that we, in so many ways, are just like Peter. We thank you for teaching us these lessons, O God, that if we should fall away for a temporary period of time, that you will be patient with us, that you will forgive us, and that you will restore us. So help us, O God, to learn the lessons of Peter's life, to live before you in all humility, to not give in to the fear of man, but ultimately to fear you, our great and glorious God. So help us, O God, learn these lessons, that we might ultimately live to your glory, that we might serve you and honor you and glorify you as you have called us to do in your word. So keep us, O God, in the fold. Draw us back when we wander from yourself, that we might be restored once again and renewed in our repentance. We thank you, O God, for all of your good promises to us in Christ. We pray all these things in his great name.